As you make your way back to your seats, Pastor Jeff dared me to go longer than 75 minutes. So.
I believe in you.
My next thought was I wanted to make sure I had the right notes up because my marriage class today was on sex, right? All right, here we go. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through 51. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. May we know it, may we love it, may we live it, Father, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All right, here we come to the fourth and final installment of Matthew chapter 24. I hope it's been fun for you guys as we've worked through Matthew chapter 24. I know this was a long-awaited and anticipated passage for at least a few of you. I'm tired of having to study a whole lot more and ready to move on to the rest of the book of Matthew. As the Fellowship of the Ring is about to enter the minds of Moria, Gandalf says, "Stay close, keep your eyes open. Hold on to the light. Stay close. Keep your eyes open. Hold on to the light." How easy it is for us to drift asleep at the wheel. How easy it is for us to lean against the well and knock in all sorts of racket and noise and awaken things from the deep. How easy it is for us to get lackadaisical, take our eyes off the light, take our focus off the place in which we're headed. How easy it is for us to be laxed when we think the master is not looking. I see this all the time. I see it in my own life. I see it with kids. When no one is checking the quality of their work, we've kind of adopted this new phrase. I think it was from a lady named Misty Winkler. If you don't inspect it, don't expect it. If you don't inspect it, don't expect it. Right? Why? Because we have a natural proclivity to not do what's expected unless it's going to be inspected. Right? The servant says, my master has delayed. I'll go about doing what I want to do versus what he wants me to do. I see this, adults are just the same. I think it's easy, especially in America, for most of us, life is generally easy, right? Life for us is generally easy. There is generally no imminent danger. I mean, unless you're in a particular, you know, work situation and so on. Of course, this morning I was on my way up Smithville, and a guy goes running across Smithville like a bat out of hell, and so I was getting ready to duck, all right, in my car. I was two cars back, and then here comes two police. I later found out they were FBI agents chasing him across the road, and this was like 50 yards in front of me. I was ready to get behind my steering wheel, you know. Just in case, you know, bullets started flying. Most of us don't live in that kind of context. I mean, certainly there are dangers all around us. I'm not, you know, but it's easy for us to think, ah, my master's delayed, right? It's easy for us to get comfortable, lackadaisical, take our eyes off the target. You know, it's easy if we don't maintain intentionally a war mentality. It's easy to just shut our eyes and not hold on to the light, right? It's easy to become self-dependent, self, and all of that. So that's my intro. I'm going to shift here for just a moment in order to set us up and why I'm going to interpret this passage the way I am. I want to deal with that, and then we'll get into some Christology and how does Jesus not know. But let me begin with this question. Why the shift from 80-70 to now a future? Like, why the shift in this passage of interpreting it as 80-70, right, the year 80-70, to now some future event? Why the shift? Why not interpret the whole chapter as being a future reality or interpret the entire chapter as being 80-70, right? So here's why. Why I believe there's a shift in the passage from 80-70 to a future second coming. Two reasons, right from this passage. First one is this, that day and hour, the phrase, that day and hour. But concerning that day and hour, that's verse 36, elsewhere refers to the second coming. All right? So an example would be Matthew chapter 7. So this is, again, if we're talking about how to understand context, as you expand outside of your immediate context, it gets less weighty and less weighty and less weighty. Well, here we have the author, Matthew, using that phrase in another part where it's very clear he's talking about the second coming. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, 23, on that day, okay? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You're going to hear something very similar to Matthew chapter 7 in Matthew chapter 25, right after this. And then sandwiched in between, Matthew now shifts his language, but concerning that day, that day and hour is different in this immediate context. In Matthew chapter 24, that phrase, that day and hour, is different than the repeated phrase above when he says, those days. Those days. So when he's saying those days, I think he's referring to 80-70, right? The days leading up to 80-70 and interpreting those as happening then. Then he shifts, but concerning that day and hour. So there's a difference. Those days, that's referring to 80-70, right? Those years leading up the Roman War, all that stuff. But concerning that day. You hear it, right? Audibly? That day. There's a difference. But that day. Right, so verse those days is used in 22 and 29, then it shifts, but concerning that day is verse 36. So 22 and 29, and then here in verse 36. All right, so that day and hour is the first one. The second one is the measure of unpredictability and predictability. So 80-70, when Jesus is referring to 80-70, he gives us all these signs. You'll see it coming. You'll see it coming. You'll have the abomination of desolation. You'll have all these signs. But so look at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, right? There's a sign. These wars, they're signs. There's no signs preceding this event, though. In fact, Jesus goes out of his way to say, you're going to be completely unaware. People going about in marriage, unaware. You think the people were aware, even pagans were aware of signs of war, right? I mean, the Romans were coming down upon them. We know they were aware. Like, they were siding with the warmongers. Like, they were here, Jesus says, they're going to be unaware. There are no signs. So I hate to break it to you, but like getting out your charts and all of this, like there are no signs for the second coming. He says here, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. They were unaware. No warnings. There are no signs to be looking for. I would bet this, if you spend your time looking for signs, I would bet that you're not going to have time to stay awake and stay attentive. And I think that's part of what Jesus says here. Stay awake, stay attentive. But to what? Looking for signs that you're going to be unaware of? Or to being faithful and all of the things that God has always called all of his people to. There are no signs. It's going to be unaware. It's unpredictable. That's the point. It's so unpredictable, even the sun doesn't know when it's going to happen. Right? Which leads me to my first main point. How does Jesus not know? I thought he was divine. How does the sun not know? I thought he was divine. Look at verse 36 again. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Right? That's capitalized for a reason in ESV to help us know that he's referring to Jesus there. Not even the Son, but the Father only. Right? Now, if you're a good Trinitarian, you've got a conundrum now that you got to deal with. If you believe that the three are one and yet distinct, and right? How does Jesus, who is supposed to be divine, not know? But I thought he was God. I thought God knows everything. Well, I think here it's I don't want to overcomplicate it. It's really this simple. If you understand the two natures of Christ, then it's not going to be an issue. If you understand the two natures, that he can be one person and have yet two distinct natures. That's a key word. Two natures. You could go to the Council of Chalcedon, which happened in AD 451, where they debated this issue. All right, so I don't want to get into a bunch of history here, but at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, what came out of that was the affirmation that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Fully God, fully man. And here's the key. Here's the kind of the highlight of the Council of Chalcedon, is that he could be fully God and fully man, yet no mixture or confusing of the two. Now that's important. No mixture or confusing of the two, yet perfectly united in the person Jesus Christ. Right? No mixture or confusing of the two, yet perfectly united in the person Jesus Christ. This means Jesus doesn't become one nature infused with both parts. So he doesn't become, so when he comes from heaven to earth and he puts on the flesh, he maintains those two separate natures such that they don't mix together. Right? And here's why this is important. If it mixed together, infused together to become one new thing, it would be theologically catastrophic for us. Because if that happened, he would no longer be divine and he would no longer be human. He would be something completely different. So those natures have to be maintained as separate, but yet somehow united in one person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person, no mixture of the two or confusion of the two. If he's not divine, then he would not be an infinite sacrifice that could literally bear the weight of your sins, let alone all the sins of the elect for all of eternity. He couldn't have done that, let alone in moments of time on the cross. If he's not fully man, then he could not be our perfect substitute. Okay? Because he's not a man dying in your place. He's some other kind of being dying in your place. So, each nature retains its own attributes. So in the incarnation, the attributes of deity remain in Jesus' divine nature. The attributes of his humanity remained in his human nature. While the person Jesus is infused with both natures. He has both natures in union together, but not mixed together. So there were times, so practically, there were times in Jesus' earthly ministry when his human nature manifested itself. Let me give you some examples. Jesus got hungry. Does divine God the Father ever get hungry? No, he lacks nothing ever. Nothing. That includes food, because he never gets hungry. Jesus got hungry. That was Jesus' humanity manifesting itself. Jesus got sweaty, right? Was that Christ's divinity sweating drops of blood before the cross as though this was going to be some difficult or challenging or hard thing to bear? Is there anything challenging or hard or difficult for God the Father to bear? No, he's all powerful. Everything to God is easier than our challenge of squashing an ant. Right? Some of you got to think about that one. Jesus' humanity manifests itself in a lack of being omnipresent. Is Jesus the man present everywhere at all times? No. Jesus' lack of all-knowing. And then there were times when his divine nature manifests itself. When Jesus has supernatural knowledge. Like you don't have just one husband, you have five. Supernatural power to heal as his divine nature at work in him. Listen, this is a side note here. If you understand the two natures of Christ, then you can begin to flesh out what it looks like to relate to Christ, who in his humanity endures all of sin's struggles and faithfully perseveres to the end. Right? Because I think a lot of us tend to just chalk it up to, well, he was divine. No, 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 no. His two natures were present. He lived perfect. I mean, he had to live in out his human nature when he's facing the temptations of sin, when he's facing trusting his Father or not, in order for him to be our substitute. Here's what my help. I think a helpful example of how do you think about like the two natures together. My theology professor, Dr. Bruce Ware, gave this example of a BMW, but none of us have BMW, so I'm going to give a different example that might relate well. Well, one of us has a BMW. Sorry, he'll relate to this too because. Anyways, we'll keep going. It's like, I'm going to give you this example. It's like mud covering a dirty boy. That one more of us will relate to. Like mud covering a dirty boy. The mud, like the boy shows up, he's covered in, and he looks super clean, right? Like, I mean, he's taking a shower, and then he decides to go outside and play in the mud. He comes back. The mud doesn't mix with the boy. The mud's covering the boy. The substance of the boy never changes. He's still that boy. The substance of the mud doesn't change. The two don't mix together. The mud's just on top of the boy. But the boy doesn't really look like the boy much anymore, does he? I mean, kind of, depending on how much mud he's got on him. But I'm envisioning one that's covered in, you know, head to toe. Look, Mom, I put, you know, some lotion all over my body, you know? But he's still a boy. The mud is still mud. It's just he's covered by the mud. The dirt is still dirt. The boy's still a boy. Nothing of the mud's substance changes. The boy's his look is simply veiled by the mud. Jesus' nature of divinity is still always present, but veiled or hidden by his nature of humanity that he puts on, right? The theologians, the fancy term is the kenosis. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians. He came and humbled himself. Like that's theologically what we're talking about there. So Jesus' nature of divinity is present, but veiled by his nature of his humanity. That's how Jesus can genuinely, truly say, I don't know the day and hour. I don't know the day and hour. Now, I think that carries on. I still think Jesus, with his divinity and his human nature now veiling, that he's still waiting for the moment when his Father says, go get my kids. Go sweep away all the evildoers, like I did during the days, like you did, my son, in the days of Noah. I want you to do that again. On that point, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Jesus can genuinely say, I don't know this day. I just know it's coming. And you're going to have to do these things to be ready. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. All right, so what about the people being taken? This is the rapture, right? This is the rapture. Right? This is the like the bumper sticker that says this car will be left unpiloted, you know, or however it says in the event of the rapture. That's what he's talking about here, right? Look at the context with me. Look at the context. What happened in the days of Noah? Right, so Jesus is paralleling these two events for us. He's telling us how to understand it right here. What happened in the days of Noah? Look at verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they, this is the people not going into the ark, right? And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So one day, right now stepping out of the verse, one day Noah entered the ark, and who was swept away? Was Noah swept away? Is that what he's saying here? The evil people who were going about in marriage, unaware until the flood came, they were swept away. It's not the faithful that are taken away. It's not the faithful who were swept away. It wasn't Noah swept away. It was the evil people that are taken away. The evil people were swept away. The man who disappears from the field, the woman who disappears from the mill, that's the evil, unbelieving people. Those were the ones swept away. That's Jesus' point. They will be swept away. Listen, you don't want to be the person swept away. You want to be the person left. Like when I was up in my bedroom praying, Lord, there was this siren I'm hearing, it's the trumpets. And I should have been like, oh, thank God, I'm still here. Now what about my parents? You don't want to be the person swept away. Why? Why don't you want to be the person swept away? What's the picture being painted for us? Being swept away is God's judgment. And if you get caught up in interpreting this passage the wrong way, you miss that point. You miss the point that this is God's judgment on evil people right here. They're the ones swept away. Just as in the days of Noah. Who was safe? The ones in the ark. The people who wouldn't get on the ark didn't believe that judgment was coming. Right? Because Noah's like, hey guys, faith in God. Get in the ark. Like, what's that faith in God look like? It looks like getting in this crazy thing that I'm building called an ark. And you'll be safe there. But you got to trust God that judgment's coming and that the only safe place is going to be in the ark. And he's going to judge you by rain and you're all going to drown, right? And they're like, Noah, you're crazy. We're fine. We're going to go on about marriage. We're going to go about doing our things. We trust in ourselves. We don't trust in God. We're fine. We're good. We don't need to fear judgment. And then what comes? Judgment. That's Jesus' point here. Just like in the days of Noah, people will be going about their business as if no judgment's coming. And then one day, when they're unaware, it's going to come and sweep them away. God judges them. He destroyed them all. It was an act of God's judgment then, and it's going to be an act of God's judgment in the future. Now, don't miss this picture. Not just that it's God's judgment, but don't miss the picture that Jesus paints for us about everyone going about their business as if they don't care. Don't miss that picture. Now, let me say this. The faithful ones, the faithful who follow God, like Noah went about his business. Enjoying his family, chopping down wood, building his ark, building his safety and faith unto God. He went about his business, right? Marrying and so on. So the point is not about enjoying and doing the things. But the problem is the pagan who goes about their business as an ongoing and increasing act of rebellion against God Almighty. Because that person, the point in Matthew here, as it was, as he's tying it back to Noah, is that these people aren't just going about and marrying and doing their normal business. They're doing that is an act of saying, judgment's not coming. I'm fine. I'm good. There's no need for me to get in the ark. Because I'm not a sinner that is deserving of God's judgment. And so the pagan going about their business, as Jesus describes here, is an ongoing and increasing act of rebellion against God Almighty. Why? Because they have heard that judgment is coming and they simply don't care. They say to themselves, I'm good. Which means every moment of every day, every task checked off, Every breath of oxygen taken in, every stroll through the park, every drive home from their miserable job, every time around the merry-go-round with their children is an act of rebellion. Saying, we know your judgment is coming and we are just fine the way we are. Now let's for a moment forget about the Islamic insanity, rainbow flags, and child sacrifice. Just for a moment. Just forget about those people. Judgment is also coming upon your really kind grandma who doesn't submit to the lordship of Jesus. And every day, with every breath she takes, is an increasing act of rebellion against God, saying, I know judgment's coming, but I don't care. This is also your really sweet neighbor and all of their homeschool kids who don't bow the knee to Lord Jesus Christ. That every breath, every good little conservative homeschool lesson they have, that they do without a bended knee is an increasing act of rebellion against God. I know your judgment's coming, but we don't care. We're good. We'll pass the test with all of our Ambleside online and Memoria Press lessons that we're doing. For some of you, this is your parents. That increasingly with every day heap God's judgment upon themselves by rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. For some of you, this is your kids or your adult kids. The days don't get better as they go along without repentance and faith. Every day is another day of continued rebellion against God. Each day without the knee bent to the lordship of Jesus is another day with a middle finger toward heaven. Now listen, that should rattle us. What? Jesus' own language here, when I come, I'm going to cut them into pieces. That's super provocative language. This should rattle us. It's meant to rattle us. But not just rattle us because of our sweet, kind little grandma who doesn't submit to the lordship of Christ, but also should rattle us. We should go about, like Noah went about the business each and every day, enjoying his family, enjoying his work, putting together the ark, standing up to the evil people who mocked him. But he did so every day knowing that judgment was coming. Why else would he keep doing it? I mean, think about the monstrosity that he was building. You wouldn't do that if you didn't, by faith, believe judgment day is coming and the only thing that will save me and my family is if I build this crazy thing. So you and I, as God's people, continue building by faith, believing that judgment day is coming. And the only safe place for me to be is in the ark that is Jesus Christ. It should rattle us too. Let me give you an implication of this, and I need to get moving so that I don't end up being 105 minutes. Truth divides. Truth divides. We live in a culture that hates this reality, right? Hence all of the relativism and the authority of lived experience, and we're just going to let everyone kind of define reality themselves. But look what happens in the passage. You have the people who trust God, and you have the people who blaspheme God. The blasphemer gets separated from the faithful one. They get swept away. There's division. That's the nature of God's word. I mean, that's the nature of judgment. He gets swept away. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Right? There'll be two of them grinding the mill. One trusts, one doesn't. They're divided. Part of the point here is for us to understand that as Christians, what do we have to do with the worldly things and worldly people? And why do we expect or even pretend like there might even be unity with any of that? There cannot be unity between those who hate God and those who love God. There is, by necessity, a divide. And so living in that division, like, we should just be used to that. And professing Christians hate this reality too. But one day, hear me clearly, one day when that truth, the relationships that we pretend like are all fine, when the truth finally comes out, there will be division. That's part of the picture being painted for us here. Truth divides. But let me give you this other implication. Truth also unites, because who's left? The ones who believe the truth, right? The ones who believe the truth. Those left, after all the pagans are moved on, the people who are left are united like never before. So let me give you a side note here, just as a pastoral comment for us as a church. I want them to know how much we, you know, love before they know how much we know, or tell them how much you're affirming before you tell them how much you're against. I'm not talking about that nonsense, okay? But we as a church have to be careful that our culture is not defined by us just being against everything. But let's celebrate as people the things that we're united together on, right? There's a place for both, right? So this isn't, you know, your Russell Moore talk, right? There's a place for both. But we as a people, like, we want to celebrate and enjoy the things that unite us, right? So not to the neglect of the things that would divide, but let's enjoy those things. Like, let's enjoy the truths that unite God's people, which I think we do. I'm just saying, let's do it more. Amen? Amen. Okay. All right. All right, so in the light of this coming, sweeping, swift judgment that no one knows the day, even Jesus Christ himself, Jesus gives us here two warnings. And the two warnings are this: stay vigilant, stay awake. All right, first, stay awake. Stay awake. Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So let me ask you this question. What if you knew there was imminent danger right around the corner? What if you knew it was right around the corner? What if you lived in Jamaica, and let's pretend for a moment that the weather news station always gets the weather correct, okay? I know that's hard to fathom, but just hang with me for a moment. Let's imagine the forecasters were spot on, and you lived in Jamaica. I don't know if you guys followed Hurricane Melissa or not, but that's what I'm referring to. And that between the hours on Tuesday of 11 a.m. and 1 p.m., a hurricane with sustained winds of 200 miles per hour was going to hit landfall, and your house was a mile offshore. What would you do? I mean, I'd probably run like a bat out of hell with my family in tow. But let's say you can't just run because you live on an island, right? What would you do? You would prepare. Simple as that. You'd board up the house windows, you'd put your cars in the garage if you have one, you'd store water, food, definitely toilet paper. What else? Right? You'd prepare as best you could with the resources you had. If there was a place underground to get to, maybe you'd go there, who knows? That's his point. His point is this: when I come, it's going to be worse than a Category 5 hurricane. and you're going to have no warning whatsoever. You will have less of a warning than even the weather forecasters. There isn't going to be some sharp-dressed man handing out barcodes for your forehead. There isn't going to be some conglomeration of foreign countries arguing for one world power. There will be no warning. You will be unaware. Stay awake. Stay awake. Be ready. So how do we put this into practice? Keep watch on your house. Keep watch on the house of the Lord. Keep watch on your home. Keep watch on your soul. Stay awake. Prepare your house. Make sure it's ready. Certainly there are physical readiness and things like that that are important to us, and I don't want to neglect those, but in this context, this is primarily a spiritual readiness. Teach your family the Scriptures. Pray with your family. Celebrate the promises of the Lord. Like, right, the list goes on and on and on. Many of things that you guys are already doing. But this is your sober warning, sober-minded, this is your warning to stay sober-minded and to keep your eyes holding on to the light. So here's my thought on this in pastoral application is I think for many of us, like, we're doing lots of those things. Like, we're teaching our family the Word. We're committed to the church. Like, we're committed to teaching doctrine. We're committed to singing boldly. Like, we're doing lots of those things. So what might be a couple things that we miss? So I'm going to answer that question. Here's a couple things, like a couple pitfalls that we might succumb to here. One is this: don't confuse correct theology with actual faithfulness. Don't confuse correct theology with actual faithfulness. Because I believe this, or I say I believe this, I'm good. To put it in fancier terms, is my orthodoxy actually playing out in my orthopraxy? If I say I believe this, is it actually what I believe? Because that's the way I live. That's going to show what you actually believe. So don't confuse just a mental assent or a mental affirmation of correct theology with actual faithfulness. For example, I get a couple examples. I see people all the time say, I'm repentant for XYZ. And then when it comes to actually walking out that repentance, there's always an excuse. Always a crisis, always a busy season, always an illness. There's always an excuse. I'll get to that later. Don't confuse verbally affirming correct theology with actual faithfulness. That's not what it means to be awake. That's not what it means to be ready. You won't be ready for the hurricane. Only when those two things match. Second example, just simply, I confess all these truths. Maybe you even say them really loud and proud on a Sunday morning. But when you get confronted with sin and don't want to deal with it and you run, don't confuse correct theology with actual faithfulness. Next one. Don't believe that faith is simply a private or inner person only matter. It's really easy for us just to want to build these walls and kind of protect our little us four and no more and our little family. The lordship of Christ across the earth is inevitable, and we must fight for it. A defensive posture isn't the primary posture for God's people. The gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of God's people. I think there's also practical reasons I might get into cold pizza on why the offensive is better than the defensive. But Keep watch on your house means your house should be taking the next acre. Okay? Next, stay attentive. I know you're all probably getting hungry because this is about the time you would be eating lunch. Rusty reminded me before I start preaching that about the end of the sermon, this would be the time everyone gets hungry. So stay attentive is point number three here. All right, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that house will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I was thinking, Halloween this past week. We will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Here's the first thought. In his absence, don't grow lazy. In his delay, don't grow lazy. How easy it is when someone gives you a task. How about you kids for a moment? Mom and dad give you a task, okay? They tell you, they want you to do A, B, and C, right? Clean your room, mop the floors, clean the toilet, you know, whatever. And they're like, they're going to be home in an hour. And you get done in 30 minutes. What's your temptation to do at that moment? Probably to get lazy. Why not go do something else? What if the law was do A, B, and C, but the heartbeat was, we want you to care for our house and be hospitable to your family? That's the heart. And we're just giving you some examples of what that looks like. So what if in the last 30 minutes of time that you have before mom and dad got home, like they were delaying in their return, that you stayed attentive to what the family needed and you did more? What if you did that? That's the picture here. The picture here is the idea that our master is delaying. What if we utilize the time better in his delay to steward and build and be more faithful than even the day before? That's the point. Like, that's where we should, that's what's acceptable. This guy, though, uses his time for himself. Right? Do you see it? Because what's he go on to do? He begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. What's he doing? It's self-indulgence. I'll just use this for myself. My master's delaying. I'll just use the time spent to serve me. Instead, the faithful servant uses the time to serve the Lord. So in his tarrying, right? If you're old school Baptist, you've heard that phrase. If in his tarrying, in his delay, to be faithful and utilize the extra moments that he gives us. Be attentive. Stay attentive. Listen, the word in verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant? That word there is doulos. It actually means slave. You're a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. You're not your own. You're not free to do whatever you want to do when you want to do it. You were bought with a price. Someone else owns you. So in waiting for our master to come, he owns us. It's his time for me to spend for his glory and his and our good. Now, Jesus asked this question, what slave? He's going to kind of paint this picture again further of what's the faithful one look like and what's the unfaithful? What's the one that gets cut into pieces and what's the one that gets more glory given to him? Right? Those are the juxtaposition here for us. You have more glory given to you because of your faithfulness or be cut into pieces and thrown into hell. That's your two options. So what slave is faithful? Which one is faithful? Well, it's a matter of fidelity. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, a person who is faithful is a person full of faith. Is a person full of faith. And you guys, listen, if you've been around here for any time, we've talked about what it looks like to live by faith. And Lord willing, if you're new here, you'll pick up on that as we go. But anything that's not done by faith is done unto unrighteousness. The only things that are righteous are the things that are done by faith. So this is the person who is full of faith, the person who is living a life doing the things of God out of faith. This is the person who can be trusted. This is the person who is consistent in allegiance to his owner, loyal. So that's the first question concerning the slave. Who can be trusted? Who is consistent in their allegiance to their owner? And listen to me too. Not just consistent in the things you got right, but consistency in having the right things. Right? I know there's a lot of C words there, but like, meaning you're not got this right and you're really good at being consistent in getting this right thing over here while leaving this thing over here wrong. But consistency in your faithfulness across all the things that matter. That's the person who's full of faith. Consistent in your allegiance, the one who is loyal. The second question is, who is the wise slave? So who is the one that works with insight? So this is crucial for us. The person who's going to be found faithful when the master returns is the one who doesn't just do some right things, but the one who is wise in the doing of those right things. That's why who is the wise slave? This is the one who works with insight, the one who can connect the dots, the one who is good at applying the knowledge of the word to life. And this master, listen to what happens. What's the results? The faithful slave is blessed when the master returns. How so? How so? He's given more responsibility. He gets a promotion. He moves up the chain. He gets more work to do. Do you hear that? Do you hear that, mom, dad, Christian man, Christian woman? His reward is more work. More responsibility. Praise God. He says in 20:47, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. All his possessions. Reminds me of the thought, faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in the big things. Right? Don't think of this just in terms of money. Think about it in terms of souls. Think about it in terms of time. Faithful in the small things, be faithful in the big things. That's why some of us, our time just gets blown away. That's why some of us, our money just gets blown away, because we're not faithfully stewarding it. So why would God give you any more time? Why would God give you any more money? Listen to these words from Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I blew it away. God saying, I blew your resources away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. He's saying, you weren't about the task that I wanted you to be about. You were about your own selfishness. And so I blew it away. And here in this situation, faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And the Lord gives him much, much more. Let's talk about the other guy. The faithless fool. The faithless fool. I feel like we could do like a hall of fame for both of these categories. This one certainly would be filled up pretty quick. The slave begins to think, I have no one watching over me. I can do whatever I want. I have no one watching over me. My master is delayed. I can do whatever I want. What's the outcome for him? Like, what's he do? He beats the other slaves and chooses the easy life. He beats the other slaves, chooses the life of self-indulgence, drunkenness, and food. He neglects the stewardship of what God has given him. This slave was neither faithful nor wise. He was unfaithful and foolish. Someone said this, the wicked, probably the most serious and fatal self-delusion of the wicked is the delusion that because God has not brought them to judgment thus far in their lives, the hammer will never fall. They're unaware. They're marrying and being given to marriage until the storm came and swept them away. Here's an example of how I've seen this play out. I've seen people come to CTL, their life is a wreck at worst, or their discipleship has pretty much been terrible thus far. Come here, they breathe a breath of fresh air. Their life starts to turn around after doing some much needed hard work. And praise God for all of that. Then as the flames go down, as the threats and the imminent danger goes down, what tends to go up? Comfort, laziness, inattentiveness, sleeping, right? Those things tend to, right? When danger's up, you're on high alert. I want to read my Bible. I need to get counsel. I got to stay humble. I need to submit. I need to be taught, right? Because there's danger. The threat of the master coming back is high. And then as that begins to lower, complacency, inattentiveness, right? Sleeping at the wheel, all of that starts to go up. And they think no one is watching over them, which is the way it is with the rest of the world, right? No one, I mean, as long as you stay away from their idols, no one cares what you do. But in this place, we care what you do. If you fall asleep, I guarantee you someone else hasn't fallen asleep, right? That's what it means to be part of a good church, is you might fall asleep at the wheel, but you got someone else in the car that hasn't. But because we're used to being in a world that will just let us, happily let us fall asleep at the wheel, we get into a church like this and we think, no one is watching over me. There's no imminent danger. I'm just going to start slipping and becoming laxed in the things that I know I should be doing. I'm going to grow in my foolishness instead of my wisdom. I'm going to grow in my unfaithfulness instead of my faithfulness. And they seem to think that no one will hold them accountable when they do something stupid. And listen, I'm just going to be as straightforward with you as I can. This could be the person sitting next to you right now. This is the same person who's faithfully sitting next to you, never missing a heartbeat, yet inside they're being spiritually lazy and inattentive. I've seen it over and over and over again. This person then starts to beat the other servants up. They spend their time. It may not be drunkenness. It may not be those things, but it can be all sorts of other things that are more acceptable. They're just still in the category of self-indulgence. And then they start to beat up the servants that are around them. Neglecting in attendance and faithfully gathering with the saints. Neglect and faithfully preparing your heart before you join us in worship. The list goes on. We beat other people, the other servants around us, maybe not with our fists, but we do with bitterness, gossip, abandonment, and so on. And Jesus says, this servant is neither faithful nor wise. He is a fool and he is unfaithful. Now listen, don't miss the context, because next week we're going to talk about a certain group of people, and when they arrive at the gates, Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And they're going to, and how are they going to respond? But we made all sorts of spiritual Facebook posts. We sang the doxology at dinner time. But we went to church every Sunday. But we protested this evil over here. Or we bought a homestead and homeschooled our kids. But we moved across the country to go to this church. But we all have the right theology. Listen, Jesus isn't talking specifically here to just your local blue-haired feminist librarian. He's talking to you and to me. He's talking to you and to me. And to these people, he gives us a stern warning. There will be judgment. There will be judgment. There's no way to sugarcoat this passage or make you feel warm and fuzzies before you leave. There will be judgment. The master of the house is coming. The master of the house is coming, and when he comes, it will be very unexpected, it will be very swift. And what will happen? The unfaithful and the unwise will be cut into pieces and will be given his inheritance with the hypocrites. He'll be given the reward he was searching for all along. Basically, he will get what he deserves. When Christ returns, he's going to find the unfaithful, he's going to cut them down, and he will throw them into hell. But let's not miss this either in this passage. He's also going to find the faithful. He's going to find the faithful. That's the flip of the coin. He's going to find the first servant too, right? He's going to find those people who are wrapped in the blood of his son. He's going to find those people that because they believed by faith that God loved them and showed them that through the work of Jesus, and that all these works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and he faithfully is walking in those, and every time he fails, he repents and trusts in Jesus' blood once again. He's going to find that servant. And in the life to come, on the flip side, he's going to give you more responsibility. More work, and you're going to love it. You're going to love it. He's going to give you so much more. Christ has given us work to do today. That work involves being full of faith in everything we do. That's the faithful servant, full of faith in everything he does. And the second part to that is he works it out in wisdom. He works it out wisely, what it means to be full of faith. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us, Father. That even when we have been unfaithful, you are always, 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 always faithful. Father, when we are unwise, you never lack wisdom. And everything you do is an expression of perfect wisdom. And so, Father, thank you that perfect faithfulness and perfect wisdom was shown to us and lived on behalf of us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be the faithful and wise servants, trusting in everything that you've said, and in wisdom, working it out into each day of our lives. Father, may we pray for the pagans around us that despise your name. Or may we pray that they would see that judgment is coming, and that they would turn in repentance and faith. And Father, may we pray for each one of us followers of your Son in this room, that we would stay awake, stay attentive, and that we would know each other and be known in a way that others could see the warning and tell us that we need to wake up. Lord, we ask all this for your glory and for the joy of your people as we walk in faithfulness to your word. We ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.